We're going to be looking this morning at the unpardonable sin in today's culture. I think we need to look first at what does it mean, what does the word pardon mean? What's it mean to be pardoned? Well, I looked it up in Merriam-Webster, and that book says this: a pardon is the excusing of an offense without exacting a penalty. You know, it's funny that in your daily life, you probably seek a pardon for day-to-day offenses. What are some day-to-day offenses that we seek pardon from? You know, when you say, pardon me, you know, it might be an inadvertent elbow in a crowd. You know, you bump into somebody. Could be interrupting a speaker, an involuntary burp, or worse, or near miss while driving. You know, there's, you know, times when you go, you know, you ever done that? You know, I have. And you'll notice that the seriousness of the infraction, as it increases, so does the desire or the need to be pardoned. Would you agree with that? But the likelihood of a full pardon decreases as the seriousness of the infraction increases. You know, one thing that I have to mention at this time, because we go through it every time there's a change of president or the change of governor. What is one of the things that a governor or a president will do? They start issuing pardons, left and right, pardons, you know, almost no matter what the offense. I question that a lot. That's a personal note as far as that type of pardoning, because we're talking about pardoning for offenses done in this life, you know, on this earth. We're talking about those to avoid the penalties that are due an offense of this life, you know, a legal penalty. I have a problem. Here's the problem I have with that. I think it can, I would think, as a governor or as a president leaving office, that you would almost be dealing with the temptation to have like a God complex. You know, that, oh, this is, you know, you get such a rush, you know, letting people off the hook. And yet, that is something that we ask the Lord for all the time, to let us off the hook. Like it or not, you've probably already been pardoned today for some sins you've committed. Because I'm assuming just about everybody in here has committed some sin of thought, action, word. I'm not going to ask you to share those right now. But unless you have paid a spiritual penalty immediately, you know, he actually pardons that. You know, that he even does that for the lost, when you think about that, because these what we would call lost evil people are still living, breathing, walking, right? So they obviously have had some measure of God's grace shown to them. But with regard to our relationship with the Lord, we learn that all offenses, now this is interesting, all offenses are pardonable from an eternal perspective, but only when we've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when you're looking eternally, the pardon from sins you've committed in this life, they're all forgivable. They all can be pardoned if we have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and it's only because we've trusted Him and only because He's already received the penalty for that sin. Now, so understand that. The penalty has already been paid for it. It's the penalty that we deserved. But there is one offense spoken of in Scripture that will never be pardoned, which should strike us as tragic and terrifying at the same time. And we're going to address that today. And I want us to understand the situation that we look at. Now, when we look at this, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 12 primarily, beginning in verse 22. And let me explain what's kind of led up to this point in Jesus' teaching and His discourse. Up to this point, if you stepped back a couple of chapters in Matthew, you would see this, that some of the statements that He has made to the crowds and to the religious leaders that are around, because they were always kind of snooping around to see what He was saying, see what He was doing. He said, you have to lose your life to save it. Another time, he accused the leaders, the religious leaders, and even some of the people of rejecting John the Baptist's message because the guy was just way too conservative. And he said, now you're rejecting my message because I'm way too liberal. And again, that's in their opinion. He also said there was great woe coming to those who refused to repent, who refused to heed His message. He even pled with people to come to Him for spiritual relief. He says, come on, guys, you've got all these burdens weighing you down. I'm willing to take them all. So He's been saying that. He also said that there was a problem with priorities, that they should reflect the love of God and not insincere worship of just offering sacrifices with no meaning. He used that phrase again that we looked at, Wednesday night, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires obedience more than just empty ritual. So he's hearing all this, and you have to understand that as he is teaching all these things, the gulf between what the religious leaders of the day had been teaching and what he was teaching was continuing to grow. And as that continued to grow and stretch apart, you have an increasing tension between these leaders that are saying, no, this is true religion. This is the way we worship God. And Jesus is saying, you're all wrong. So that's where we pick up the story. And now we pick it up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And what you're going to see here is one event, but two very different conclusions. And we're working up to this unpardonable sin part, so just hang with me. Verse 22, we read this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So we have the situation, a blind and mute man, a man who could not speak, so he could not see, could not speak, was brought to Jesus, and he was oppressed by a demon. Now, we don't know who he was brought there by. If he was brought there by the crowd, then most likely it was one of two things. Either they cared about the individual and they'd heard that Jesus would perform these healings, so they had compassion for this man and they wanted to see if he could be healed. Or it could have been that they were kind of just interested in the magic show. We don't know that. We don't know the motive of those who brought him. Or some conjecture is that he was brought there by the Pharisees himself to challenge him and to show that he's a fake because there's no way he can heal this guy. Either way, what did Jesus do? He healed the man. Regardless of the motives of who brought him, he looked at the man, he saw the need, and he healed him out of compassion for that man. So that's the event. What were the two reactions? And this reveals so much about the individuals. Okay, the reaction of the people was what? Could this be the son of David? What did that mean? Why are they talking about lineage? Why are they talking about ancestry? Well, what they were saying is, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the promised one we've been waiting for, where we've had a silence for 400 years, no word from the prophets? Could he be here? Could this be him? So what did that mean? They may have actually been seeking out truth. What did the Pharisees? Now, the Pharisees, you know who they are, right? The church guys, long robes. You know, Jewish religion, you know, make sure you do all the sacrifices, don't walk too far on the Sabbath day, don't, you know, all these rules, live by them, we're holy, you're not. That's the Pharisees. What did they say? Yeah, he's casting out demons, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. So what was their conclusion? It's a devil at work. Why would they say that? They're saying he's working for the devil. The people are saying, is this the Messiah? The people were searching for truth. What were the Pharisees doing? They were doing much of what you've witnessed that probably in your life. What they were doing, they were fitting in what had just happened with what they wanted to be truth. They already knew what the truth needed to be for them to prosper and for them to benefit. See, they did not want to lose the power and the influence that they had. Therefore, Jesus could not be the Messiah, because what he was teaching was not what they taught. What he was teaching would do away with their job. They would not be needed. But isn't it interesting, the commonality between these two? What did both groups say? Both groups acknowledged what? The man had a demon that was oppressing him. The reality of demons inflicting pain and harm on an individual, they both agreed with that. But they did not agree on what caused this demon to leave the man and him to be healed. I think we see the same thing today. The same data, the same facts, but two completely opposing conclusions. Now you think about that. One of the common ones is with creation. Same information is available to a creationist and is available to a secularist that says, okay, well, what do they? They look at the facts, look at the creation around us. What does the creationist say? Well, if there's a creation, the obvious conclusion is there was a creator. That seems logical, right? But if you all have already decided there is no God, then you've decided there is no creator. So then what do you have to say? What do you have to conclude? Yes, all this exists, and it came out of nothing by the power of nothing. I mean, that just sounds crazy. And we'll get to why what the Pharisees were saying was crazy as well. You have the same thing about evil in the world. What is one excuse? Okay, the evil. Do we all agree evil exists in the world? Well, there are some who say, since evil exists, God does not. Because if God existed, there would be no evil. Okay, a Christian would say, evil in the world proves God exists. Now, how does evil prove God exists? Well, to say something is evil means you have declared that there is something good to compare it to. Well, there has to be a source of the good. Again, evil does not prove God does not exist. It actually proves God does exist. Oh, we could go on. Obviously, and this is when we look at sanctity of life and we consider the unborn, it's interesting to me and it's sad. And again, you know, I could say tragic. It's horrendous that both sides on the debate, on the abortion debate, will actually today say that that being within the mother, in the mother's womb, is alive and it is human. I mean, even the abortionists now, those that support abortion will admit to that. Yes, we can't deny anymore that it's not alive. We can't deny that it's not human, a human product. But look at the two radically different conclusions. One is, yes, it's a human child. Yes, it has infinite value. Yes, you should protect it at all costs. What's the other view? Yes, you should protect it if it's wanted. If it's decided it's not wanted, then it's not worth protecting. Again, I see those choices, especially that choice, as being not only illogical, but evil at its core. Because if you carry that on to the next logical step, it would not be held to just the unborn. It would be any individual. If they're not wanted, then they're expendable. If they're not wanted, we can legally do away with them. And that is occurring in other nations. It is occurring where the elderly do not make up. They are not the ones responsible for determining whether their life should continue. The family will determine, no, we think that they're costing us a little bit too much. And really, we have the right to terminate their life. Now, you don't believe me? That's occurring right now. Not in this country yet, hopefully. At least it's not legal in this country yet. So we're dealing with events with two obvious different conclusions. Listen to how Jesus responds to this, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 12. He says, knowing their thoughts, these being the Pharisees, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, and what you're going to see is he lays out obvious logic that they would, he put it in simple terms they could understand. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now that's a common statement. There's no way that a nation that is divided can be unified. They're not going to be unified. They are going to crumble. They're going to fall apart. He said, that's logic. You can't argue with that. He says, therefore, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, or by Satan himself, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be their judges. They will be your judges. Now, understand that at this time, there were Jewish exorcists. It could have also been referring to the truth that the apostles had been casting out demons. You remember, he gave them the authority to do that when he sent them out. So this was known that there are others that had cast out demons. In fact, it was surprising when they couldn't. You remember when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John? When he came back down, there was this commotion because this kid was throwing himself into the fire. He was having convulsions. He was possessed by a demon. And it says the apostles, they couldn't. He said, why couldn't your guys cast out the demon? Because Jesus came right down and cast him out. They said, why couldn't your guys cast him out? So they expected them to be able to. So there, this was going on. Of course, he said, what? These don't come about except by prayer and fasting. There has to be a strong commitment. You have to really be in tune with the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, listen, if I'm casting them out by the devil, then what about all these other demons that have been cast out? Are you saying they were cast out by the devil too? Again, that doesn't make any sense. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods until he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now again, Jesus is just stating the obvious when he draws all these parallels to really throw it back at them. Really? I've got the devil, and that's how I'm casting out the devil, casting out demons. He says Satan doesn't fight himself. So if Jesus does cast them out by the power of God, what should this mean to them? And that's what he throws right back at their face. Now, listen, he says, however, since logically demons are only cast out by the power of God, not by demons himself, therefore I have just cast out this demon by the power of God, what does that say to you? What are the ramifications of that? How does that validate my ministry in your eyes? You know, are they even willing to admit that? Because he has just proven that his power exceeds those of demonic forces. So he is superior to a demonic power. And then he throws in the clincher. First, verse 29, does that confuse you at all? He says, he says, if you want to plunder a strong man's house, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Jesus is saying, listen, the only way I can take this demon out of this man, out of this house, which is the man, he said, I'm first binding the satanic, the demonic power, and then I can release the demon from that man. But then in verse 30, he says this, and this is where there is a clear line being drawn. In our nation, I believe, right now, there's a clear line being drawn. There is a line drawn to where those people of faith are on one side, and then you have on the other side of those that say that's immoral to have that faith, to have that Christian faith. But he says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He says, you got to choose. There's a choice to be made. There's a line to be on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. He does not say there's an area in the middle where you can kind of keep your feet on both sides and you'll be fine. You know, on average, you'll be fine. You know the old saying, if you have one foot in boiling water and one foot in an icy pond, on average, you're okay. Okay. That was a physics class joke, I think. But who was here Wednesday night? We had a little physics lesson Wednesday night. I enjoyed it. So there was one that enjoyed it. Yeah, thanks. Hey, it was worth a shot. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to be here on Wednesday nights. But again, there is no in-between. It's so important to understand. There is no in-between in this. There's not a maybe. There's not a kind of. You can't kind of be saved. You can't maybe be saved. You either are or you're not. We have Jesus himself say on that day of judgment, what's he going to do? He's going to separate sheep and goats. The sheep representing the saved, the goats representing the unsaved. There is no half-breeds. There is no mix of a sheep and a goat in between. There was nothing in between. It was one or the other. And as we get to verse 31, all that to get us to what we call the unpardonable sin. Which again doesn't sound right because early on I said, well, the Lord can forgive all sins. We know that from Scripture. Praise God. You know, he paid the price for all sins. But what's the stipulation on that? Of those who are in Christ, of those who have come to him by faith, of those who are a sheep, and sheep being a good thing. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now again, we need to understand the context of everything we have just read to get to this point, and we'll understand what he means about this unpardonable sin, this sin that's unforgivable. What had they done? When you look at what the Pharisees had done, basically you have individuals, and this is occurring, it has occurred throughout history, where you have this life-threatening danger of assigning the attributes of the Holy Spirit to Satan or the attributes of Satan to the Holy Spirit. Understand this. When it becomes obvious that someone is calling evil good and good evil, they are, I think I used in the prayer talking about standing on the abyss. They're at the precipice of utter destruction, of eternal damnation. If someone gets to that point, that's why I'm saying this is terrifying. It's heartbreaking to think that they're any at that point. But when you see someone calling what is moral, immoral, and what's immoral, moral, they are standing on the precipice at the point of never being able to be forgiven. That is terrifying to me. Is there a point of no return? According to Christ, yeah. You turn your back on the Holy Spirit. Let me explain to you what he means by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit is, why isn't it Jesus? Why didn't you say if you just reject Jesus? Well, he is saying that. But understand this. Let me read you a couple of scriptures that throws a little bit of light on this. In John chapter 15, verse 26, when Jesus is explaining about the coming of the Holy Spirit, listen to how he describes him. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit. This is after Jesus is saying, after I am crucified, put in the grave, resurrect on the earth, and then ascend to the Father, after that I'll send the Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now understand, the Lord Jesus is with the Father. What has he left us with? The Holy Spirit, the very witness of who he is and what he is and why he came and how he saves, the very witness of the gospel of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Now, you're starting to see to deny the Holy Spirit, speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're speaking against the very witness of Christ and who he is. Let me give you another scripture. In John 16, verses 7 through 11, again, the words of Christ. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. So you see that it is he, the Holy Spirit, he is the one that convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit has to act. We have to acknowledge him because we're acknowledging our own sin when we acknowledge the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. To acknowledge the Holy Spirit is to acknowledge who Christ is because he's witnessing about who Christ is. So that is the blasphemy. That is the sin against when there is no forgiveness of that sin. It's because there's utter rejection of the Holy Spirit who witnessed to and convicts for the cause of Christ and for the salvation offered through Christ. So if you want to draw it into really narrow terms, it's the rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. But understand that's all coming through the Holy Spirit. So again, when you see, and I'll narrow it down to the leaders in our nation, without naming names, when you have any governor, any speaker of the House, any future president, any future vice president, when you have those positions, who champion the killing of the unborn, who champion the immoral union of like sexes in direct violation of God's institution of marriage, in direct violation of God's holiness and the sanctity of life itself. When you have them champion that and in the next breath say it is their faith that drives them, understand this, it is not their faith in God, it is not their faith in the Creator, it is faith in themselves and their religion. At least let me hear one amen. Understand that, how serious that is, and understand that the very nature strikes at the heart of what Christ says. This puts you at the precipice of utter oblivion. This puts you at the edge of forever unforgiveness, because you have just said it is moral to kill that baby. You've just said it is moral to go against the law of God. And you've just said, it's my faith that tells me that. When someone says their faith, they're being honest. But understand what faith they have and who they have faith in and who they don't have faith in when they make a statement like that. So, so important. And this does not go just for leaders, but they're the most prominent. And again, when you make the statement that you're doing it by your faith, that's when, guess what? According to Scripture, we're allowed to say, wait a minute. Because you're professing to be a brother, therefore I get to call you out on that grievous sin. Now, in reality, I believe that those that believe this, I have a hard time believing that by and large, that they are actually believers in Christ. And they actually need our prayers for salvation. And if by some strange way that someone believing in this way is saved, then they are misguided, which is entirely possible. Let me read. Now, if this bothers you, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let me read to you, because this helped me. This is a quote from the NET Bible, first edition notes. Okay, it's a commentary. It says, this passage has troubled many people who have wondered whether or not they have committed this sin. Three things must be kept in mind. One, the nature of the sin is to ascribe what is obvious work of the Holy Spirit, like releasing people from Satan's power, assigning that to Satan himself. It's not simply a momentary doubt or a sinful attitude, but is indeed a settled condition which opposes the Spirit's work as typified by the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. And three, a person who is concerned about it has probably never committed this sin, for those who commit it here are not in the least concerned about Jesus' warning. Does that help you out a little bit? If you're wondering if you've ever committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't. Because you're actually concerned about it. It almost, I know it might sound like circular reasoning, but it's almost like the person wondering if they're really saved. Now, one reason for that is just because you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of other sin that makes you think you're not saved when you sin. Now, I'm not going to discount the fact that the Lord might be revealing to you that you did not truly come to know the Lord, and that's why you doubt your salvation. But this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is an obvious condition. It's not hidden very well. And I'm going to show, when I close in a block of Scripture after this, you'll see that it's not one that can be hidden, really. And by the statements that we hear publicly right now, and this is not just political leaders, you'll hear this from journalists, you'll hear this I don't know why in the world we care what entertainers think about political or religious issues, but for some reason we're obsessed with that, which is crazy. But you'll hear it from so many, these types of views, how evil Christians are, how evil an anti-abortionist is, which is a pro-life person, how evil that is to try to strip that right away from a woman because they have dehumanized that child into a choice. But again, we should take this as obvious signs that there is so much work to be done. There's so many prayers to be prayed. There's so much truth to be shared. Because there is an ignorant populace out there that does not know the truth. Granted, there are some that don't want to hear it, but there are many who will hear and will receive and will respond. God is not done saving. God has not completely given us over. I think we are reaping the whirlwind from the sins of a nation, from the sins within the church. We're reaping that. I believe we're at a time period right now, and much like the cycles in the Judges when we studied that, we're in that cycle where we need to be crying out to the Lord because He's the one that's going to save us. There is not a politician who will save us. I don't care if there's some new political party that's called the Hyper Christian Faithful Party. It doesn't matter because God is the one that will save us. And the Lord needs to step in. And we need to rely on Him. Let me close this morning with, as we continue on with Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Again, Jesus just making this very blunt statement, looking straight in the eyes of the Pharisees and saying, you're in danger. You're in danger because you've ascribed things of God to Satan and things of Satan to God. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. This is the same thing John the Baptist said. This is a continuation. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And this is why I said it's obvious when someone is in this condition. It's obvious by their words. Because what the Lord says here is the words coming out of your mouth, that's not really, understand, He's not saying the words actually condemn. Where does the condemnation come? The words are just showing why you're condemned because it's showing what's truly in your heart. It's showing truly where you stand with these words. But we can't look at this and again, and only say this applies to everybody else. Because we need to at least self-evaluate again. There should be a continual self-evaluation of a believer, of each individual believer in their life. What is it? Evaluate the words that come out of your mouth. Because they reveal, my words reveal what's in my heart. When I say stupid things, when anger comes out that should not come out, again, when I say things that should not come out of a pastor's mouth, don't worry, I don't cuss. But when I laugh at the wrong things, you know, whatever it could be, it reveals a problem. So my question is, this is a time that, yes, we have seen, we know the evil out in the world. It's obvious. Have we not seen what the world looks like? One thing we've done lately, and I think we're on day, what, three? We're on day three of no Facebook. And it's hard. It's hard to not be a voyeur and see what's going on in everybody's life, you know, and get the real news. I don't think there is any real news anymore. I've lost complete faith in every news source, by the way. So I only believe what's going on in this room right now. That's extreme. But I would advise to get off, and I wouldn't be the first person to say this, get off social media because it is distracting. I believe Satan loves social media. He loves it. Now, it can be used for the good, just like internet can be used for good, TV can be used for good, radio can be used for good. I understand that. But sometimes we have to make a decision. Is there enough good coming out of this to really spend as much time in it as we are? Because I think Satan loves us to be distracted. He loves to get us stirred up. He loves for us to lose hope. He loves, all those things are good. Confusion, he loves confusion. Remember, the Lord's not author of confusion. The Lord wants us to be clear-minded, sober-minded, make decisions for the right reasons. And the right reasons are always going to be when we look towards Him and rely on Him. But search out your own heart. What is coming out of your mouth that's revealing what's in your heart that maybe needs to be dealt with? And it could, understand that it could reveal your lostness. I don't condemn you for admitting that you're lost. Nobody's going to look down on you for committing, for admitting that you're lost. You know what people are going to do in this room? Rejoice. Praise God. He or she was standing on the edge of that cliff, and now he's saved. She's saved. He's committed. He, she has committed their life to Christ. That'd be a wonderful thing. Let's pray.